All right. And well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6 tonight. I am really excited about this message. Ever since we got into chapter 4 of Romans and on, I've just felt like the Lord was just showing me things in this text that have been such a blessing to me. And quite honestly, they have been a blessing to me, even if they haven't been a blessing to you. I mean, it is really, the Lord has shown me some things in this text that have had some immediate and powerful application in my own life. And I've greatly appreciated that, and I think tonight is the same. So I just want to jump right into it. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 6:14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 13. That's why we may go a little bit longer, because I want to pull all of this together. But I want to remind you of the methodology that we've been talking about, how Paul has been using this systematic presentation of the points that he's making, where he will make this incredible statement about the mercy of God and how God has accomplished something, and then he'll immediately follow it up with a ludicrous statement, basically making sure that there's no wiggle room for someone to come in and misunderstand what he's saying. Because after he asks the ludicrous question, which someone might accuse him of meaning, he follows it up with this absolutely emphatic, no, that's not what this is about. And then he goes on to explain in greater detail this incredible truth that he's laid out for us. The big picture that we're working off of was really given in chapter 5, verse 16, when Paul lays a foundation of how God used the law to multiply sin so that His grace would increase. And this was this mind-boggling concept that by one transgression came condemnation, but by many transgressions, somehow God used the multiplication of transgression to become the stage upon which He would show His mercy. And lest anybody misunderstands why God did that or what the purpose of that is, Paul has been continuing that line of thinking to help us understand. Because people are going to follow up with, well, I don't get it. If that's really the way it is, then what's the big deal if God can somehow use my sin to become the stage for the magnification of His grace? Why not just keep sinning? And this is a misunderstanding that he clearly lays to rest by showing us how we all died to sin in immersion. And we talked about this last week when we were joined to Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death, thus making it ludicrous. The idea that you could be saved through the sinless life of Christ who died for you, be joined to that death based on a sinless life, and then be joined to His life, and then turn around and go right back to the very thing that killed you, the sin itself. It's an utterly ludicrous proposition. But Paul knows the carnal mind, and so it's something he has to address. Paul demonstrates that our death is actual, not symbolic. And we're going to talk a lot about that terminology tonight. When it comes to our relationship to sin and death, it is an actual death, not just a symbolic one. And then he helps us understand, if death is no longer my master, then I'm literally, actually, no longer a slave to my flesh and to my sin. And I was teaching this at our church last week, and I want to reiterate it. I may not be able to make my flesh stop wanting what my flesh wants, but I do have the right to say to my flesh, you're not my master, therefore I don't have to want what you want me to want. And I've been telling people how much of a blessing it has been for me, rather than whenever I've run up against temptation this week, rather than trying to convince myself that I don't want what my flesh is telling me I want, because my flesh wants it, that's just not working. Instead, I counter with simply saying, well, that may be so, my flesh may want it, but just because my flesh wants it doesn't mean I have to want it. And it's sort of been like, if you've ever caught somebody off guard in a conversation and they don't know how to respond, you know, we all have our own little head voice that we talk to ourselves, our temptation voice. And it's actually been sort of amusing to me, because by employing this methodology of simply reminding myself that I am not a slave to my flesh just because my flesh wants me to, I hear my own temptation voice almost getting flustered. It's like, ooh, Brent, you want this. And then I say, no, I'm sorry, I don't have to want that. And it's like my temptation voice doesn't know where to go with that. It's like, well, wait a minute, but you have to. No, I really don't. And it's what's been amazing is how quickly I have been able to take my mind off of the temptation, because I'm not arguing with my flesh about what my flesh wants anymore. I'm reminding my flesh it's not my master. And I just want to sow that out to you, because it has been a very practical application from all this that's been a blessing to me. It's been very freeing. Now, so Paul's basically trying to make sure we understand that it was the law that brought about the multiplication of sin and consequently the multiplication of grace. And it would be crazy thinking, God's mercy sets us free so that we would be free, not so that we would go back and be enslaved again. All right, that's the ludicrous thinking that Paul's trying to avoid. So, as I said, tonight we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 13. But before we do, because I'm going to throw a lot at you tonight, we did this Tuesday night, and I felt like the Lord gave evidence that it actually worked, and so I'm going to ask Him to do it again. I would really like for you to pray that the Lord will give you a clear mind, that He will give you the discernment and the ability to understand what it is I'm about to share with you, okay? Because there is a lot coming at you, rapid fire, but I believe the truth that Paul is sharing with us is absolutely life-changing, okay? Let's pray. Father, we bless Your name, and Lord, we know that Your Word never returns void. But Father, sometimes when Your Word goes forth, we are not always the best soil for it to be planted in. And so tonight, Father, we come to You asking that You would open our minds, that You would open our hearts, that You would give a spirit of discernment that we could clearly understand what You have clearly revealed in Your Scripture. Bless us tonight, Father, and may the words that are shared truly bring about in our lives the freedom for which You died. For us. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to read down through the first part of, through the rest of chapter 6. I'm going to start with verse 12 and end in verse 23. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is this like driving anybody else crazy?
Yeah.
Can we turn these off? Can you guys, will you be able to follow along without the...
Yeah.
That's going to drive me crazy. I feel my eye already twitching. Okay, now before we dive into Hope that's okay. Before we dive into the verse by verse examination of these things, there's something that I want to remind you about, and this is absolutely essential. Everything that we read in the New Testament has an Old Testament precedent. The terminology that Paul and other New Testament writers uses always connects us to that precedent. I'm doing a series on Revelation right now. I'm getting ready to start teaching people that if you want to understand the prophetic word of God, you have to look through the prophetic lens, the viewfinder, and that viewfinder will always show you everything in the New Testament, whether it's coming out of Jesus' mouth or the apostles, is either Torah terminology, temple tabernacle terminology, or the times of the Lord, the feast of Israel terminology. Every single phrase, every time. You can trace to that. That becomes your lens. Now, unfortunately, modern translations miss the significance of sometimes why certain terms are being used, and in an attempt to clarify a passage, they do us a disservice because they sever the connection, the bridge back to the Old Testament. That happens in the text we're going to read tonight, and I want to show it to you. Now, the reason I'm saying this is I'm going to be stressing the real meaning of words. But it's not because I'm trying to beat anybody up. It's because I want you to be able to make the bridge that is so essential to understanding the point that Paul's going to make tonight. So verse 14 and 15, "For sin shall not be your master over you, so will not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" This is another one of those situations where Paul's just made an amazing statement. You're not under the law, you're under grace. So he follows up, lest anybody misunderstands, with this crazy question. Since I'm not under the law of sin and death, what's the problem if I just keep on sinning? Is it okay to keep sinning since I'm no longer under the law? And Paul goes out of his way. You know, my dad reminded me that in Greek this is a double negative, but I've turned it into a triple negative. His answer is emphatically, no, not, never. Okay, lest you misunderstand, the answer to that question is no. Okay? But I want you to think about the simplicity of that answer and the power of it. Because under grace cannot possibly mean that I can keep sinning. And here's why. Because the law is that which defines sin. So apparently, being under grace doesn't change the law's role of continuing as the definer of what is right and wrong in my life. Me not being under the law of sin and death does not mean the law, the righteous instructions of God, stop being a revelation of God's righteousness for me. Remember what the law is. It is a picture, it is a snapshot of His holiness reduced to a code and story, laws and testimonies and stories through which we see the holiness and the character of God. Does that end simply because I'm no longer under law but under grace? Of course not. I am not under the law. I am under grace. And guess what? Both are revelations of His holiness. So moving from one to the other in no way suddenly justifies a life of sin. Now, Paul stressed that in immersion, remember we talked about how we were joined to Christ. We touched the sacrifice, and this means that death no longer has mastery over me. I'm no longer a slave to sin because death isn't my master, and I'm not sin's slave. Why? Because I've been joined to Christ's death, therefore I'm now His slave. Death had no right to hold Him because Christ hadn't sinned. If death doesn't have a right to hold Him, it doesn't have a right to hold me because I have been joined to Him through His death. Therefore, sin is not my master. Actually, not conceptually, but actually, it is not my master. Look at verse 16. He says, "Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So Paul asks another question that's based on logic that he believes we ought to be able to figure out. The point is this: if you're a slave to someone, you have yielded your will to the person who has enslaved you. This is an actual, not a conceptual reality. If you don't believe me, go do some reading about American history and ask the African Americans that were brought to this country if they felt like they were only conceptual slaves. They were not just conceptually in bondage, they were actually enslaved. Now, you enslave. Now, you might think, but Brent, who would willingly enslave themselves to someone else? I want you to understand that the most common frame of reference in the Bible when it talks about slavery is indentured servitude. In Israel, a person could, if they found themselves in a crisis situation, they couldn't pay a debt, they could sell themselves for a period of 7 years into an indentured servitude to someone and become a bond servant to that person. But here's the thing you have to know, because the critics of the Bible are always trying to make the Bible seem archaic and antiquated because it talks about the laws of slavery. If you'll go take time to actually read what those laws are, you will discover that the vast majority of those laws are for the protection and preservation of the slave and to make sure that at the end of that season of servitude, he never ends up having to do that thing again. He never ends up having to put himself back into that type of bondage. So it's not exactly the way it's portrayed. The point is that if you do that, you are yielding your will to the master. Now again, I stress this picture that Paul is painting of what it was like when we believed that sin was our master, that we had no choice but to do whatever the flesh desired because we believed it was our master. That is an actual condition that we were in. But not anymore. Something has actually changed. In the same way I was actually bound to sin, I am actually set free. I am not just conceptually set free. And herein lies the problem, the stumbling block for why we read promises about Christ, he whom Christ, you know, sets free is free indeed, but we still feel like we're in bondage because we're dealing with this truth as if it is a concept and not an actual reality. I am actually not a slave to sin. Flesh is no longer my master. All right? So when I begin to really believe that and I really allow that to take hold, there's a whole new level of victory over sin that I gain access to. Now, before we leave this verse, there are three things that I want to point out that sort of set the context for the rest of what Paul's going to say. And the first one is a word definition. It is the word in this sentence, in verse 16, that we translate, or the New American Standard translates as present. That you present yourselves, you offer yourselves. I think a better translation, or at least the one I like more, is the word yield. The reason I like it is because the word yield contains the idea of a loss of self-determination and will. And that is the backdrop of what Paul is trying to stress with this terminology. We have become slaves to something because we chose willingly to submit ourselves to it and believe it's our master. We relinquished, we yielded our will to sin. The only way out of that is to yield ourselves to Christ. Okay, number two, I want you to start taking notice of the picture. This is the bridge I was telling you about. The picture that Paul, the point of reference in the Old Testament that the terminology keeps taking us back to is the Garden of Eden terminology. All right. In verse 16, we come across it in this description of this action that leads to death. What was the first action in the Garden of Eden that led to death? It was the eating of a piece of fruit. The eating of a piece of fruit from a tree from which we were told not to eat. Okay, just sort of plug that away for right now. Number three, the last thing is that Paul wants us to keep in mind that we have now been presented, we have presented ourselves to Christ. If there was an action that resulted in the slavery of sin and that led to death, was there an action? There was. What was that action? It was eating a piece of forbidden fruit. If you can believe that that actually happened, then you must also be able to believe that there is an action that results in freedom from sin and enslavement to righteousness that leads to life. Keep that in mind and never forget where and how we were enslaved, because that is going to become the picture and the pattern of how we're set free. Verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I want to deal with this sentence as a whole instead of two verses, because the verse 18 sets the context for verse 17. Notice that he says, this is another then versus now scenario, we were actually slaves of sin. What is it that changed literally that reality in our lives? We became obedient to a new form, pattern, or type of teaching that took root in our heart. Now, what does Paul mean by a new form of teaching, or the word can also be translated as doctrine? What form, let's go back, what form did the previous teaching take? Well, the previous form was the written letter of the law on tablets of stone. That's the form. That was the type. All right? What was the result of that form or that type of instruction? I was delivered over to death. Okay, that was the result of that. Now remember what I said before we started our study. Paul's terminology is going to keep bringing us back to that biblical portrait that's going to help us understand. So where has Paul used this term before? Look at chapter 5, verse 14. The first time this term is used, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type, pattern, form of him who is to come, was to come." Paul says Adam was a type or a form of somebody else who was coming, meaning one form is a picture of another form that is coming. And the one that is coming is always greater than the one that is past. Okay? Now, does the Bible indicate any similarities between the first form of the Torah, the law, the instruction of God, and the second form of God's revelation in Christ? Absolutely. In fact, we are told in Jeremiah 31:31 to expect it. Listen to what Jeremiah says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." Notice how he describes this. "Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Remember that terminology. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, my instruction within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What was the first form? Tablets of stone. What is the next form? The same law written in the tablets of our heart. One was written in letters, but the other is written by the Spirit's presence in our lives. Now the point is this. The message of the gospel came in a new form of instruction. And I want you to understand that that word instruction is the better definition of the word Torah. Because in the context of the Torah, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the actual legal law part is very small compared to the greater whole, which is primarily made up of the narrative of human history, the creation of the world and the generations that come and follow. The majority of the law is not a legal code. The majority of the law is instruction through types and patterns. We learn about the substitute sacrifice by watching Abraham go to Mount Moriah. Okay? Alright, so Paul says you responded to this new form from the heart. Why? Because that's exactly what Jeremiah 31:31 said the new covenant would do, that our connection to it would be from the heart. And in doing so, we were set free from the enslavement to sin. However, you were not set free from being enslaved. Quite the opposite. For you were bought by a new master, and now are enslaved to his will, which is righteousness. That form of teaching to which you were committed, or the term, the Greek term there for committed, has the idea of being delivered over to. And throughout the New Testament, the context is like being delivered over to a place where your will has to be submitted. You came to this new form of teaching, it grabbed your heart, and you willingly yielded yourself to it. So, not being under the law, but being under grace, does not mean that you are no longer a servant or a slave. It just means you have a new master. Both are visions of God's righteousness. So here's the point. We have been delivered over because we have accepted this instruction given to us in human form. All right? That's what it means. The Word of God made incarnate. Now, Paul's first use of the terminology is in relationship to Adam, and that's very helpful, because it teaches us that a type means that the thing that was has elements that are similar to the thing that is coming. So what are the similarities? Tablets of stone foreshadowed the tablets of the heart. Other pictures. Israel received the first form from the Redeemer who baptized them. Israel will receive the second form from the Redeemer who is called the immersion or the hope of Israel. The first form was given through a man. The second form was given as a man, the Son of Man. Now we could do this all night. I mean, because the picture is pervasive in Scripture. But there are some differences. Sometimes, you know, as we learned a couple chapters ago, that sometimes the lesson is not learned by what is the same, but what is different. And there was one difference. Israel, as a nation, accepted the first form. But Israel, as a nation, rejected the second. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Jews rejected Jesus, because that's fundamentally not true. But at a national level, Judah rejected the Messiah kingship of Jesus. Now, one more important comparison. Both forms have three aspects that we must understand. Meaning the written law had these aspects, and the incarnate form has these same aspects. Both have a legal aspect, a binding quality about them. Meaning, in the same way, you know, when the Jewish people came to the foot of Mount Sinai, they see that covenant as a ketubah, as a marriage contract. Listen, I don't know of any marriage relationship out there where there are not some responsibilities. All right. There's a legal binding aspect to our relationship to Jesus Christ. Just as there was to the law, so there is to Christ. Secondly, both forms have the instructional aspect. And really, this is even the greater volume of material. The form in which the revelation comes is not just trying to berate us, but it's trying to get us to believe in who God is by giving us a glimpse of that holiness through that form. All right? Obviously, the greater form of the living Word, the Word made flesh, was the greater revelation, greater than words written on stone. Third, both forms are, as I said, revelation of God's righteousness, the content aspect. They both have the same, share the same contact. Okay, so there are other comparisons we could make, but we need to go on. The two forms of God's law or instruction that were going to be given to men, one that would bring death and one that would bring life. Major difference. All right? Verse 18. The end of the sentence that we began in verse 17, once we accepted the form of instruction from our heart and yield our allegiance and servitude, shifted away from the law of sin and death, and our new master, Jesus, we've been bought. Verse 19, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." What does Paul mean when he says he's speaking in human terms? Well, to begin with, it does not mean that what he's saying isn't inspired. It simply means that he is using the human condition to make a point. In fact, what he's saying is, if you understand how sin was your master in the flesh, you have everything you need to understand how Christ can be your master in the Spirit. And guys, think about the amazing moment, because we let ourselves off the hook because we consider our sin nature so natural to us. And we continue to do that because we don't believe in the change. But if we came to the point in our lives where we truly believed in the actuality of the change, then we would realize that our propensity for righteousness can become as natural to us as was our propensity to sin. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And it's completely contrary to what we're taught. It is completely contrary to the defeatist mentality that sometimes people use Paul to justify that, well, you know, you're always just going to struggle and you're always just going to... Look, the flesh is always going to want what the flesh wants. But I don't have to want what the flesh wants. It's not my master. And if I believe that, I have been given the power to restrain it. Something the law could not do. So Paul says, he's talking in human terms. There's a very familiar phrase that is used by the rabbis regarding the Torah. It's Dibra Torah Belashon B'nai Adam. And it simply means the Torah speaks in the language of men. God knows how to communicate so that we understand. You know, slavery is not generally seen by humanity as a good thing, but Paul is using it to help us understand our freedom, not justify humans oppressing one another. Now take note again of the term present. Paul's example of how we were slaves to sin is going to help us understand how we can be slaves to righteousness. We've already talked about that part, so let's move on. All right, so Paul is saying, pay attention to the human examples. Paul says, remember how you presented your members to lawlessness and sin. Now believe that that is your nature in the Spirit to do just the opposite. Now we need to discuss this term member that Paul uses. And it's a little awkward because the sages have an interesting teaching about this idea of the members of our body. They see our body as having 10 members. 2 feet, 2 hands, 2 eyes, 2 ears, 1 mouth, 1 sex organ. Okay? The male member is how it's referred to. Notice that these members of our body equal 10 in number. And the sages refer to these 10 as our harsh masters, our 10 rulers. These are the flesh's taskmasters. It's interesting, Paul uses this term in Romans 10 times. Paul says that these 10 masters kept us enslaved to impurity, which is uncleanness, and lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness. Does that sound familiar? Because Paul is going to say, if you understand how lawlessness leads to lawlessness, then you're going to be able to understand how righteousness leads to righteousness in ever increasing obedience. Okay? The word, again, present or yield is peristano in Greek. And the thing I love about this word is, in other chapters, I've been talking a lot about how Paul keeps using this terminology that causes us to establish us or cause us to stand. Christ has done something for us that has given us a place to stand. The temple is Makom HaKodesh, a holy standing place. And the ministry of Christ has stood us up. It has established us. That same idea is really in this word peristano, which is translated as presenter. You know, well, how is that? Well, because when you present an offering, you stand by and bear witness to its purpose. This word is used of those who stood by and watched the death of Jesus. The idea is that we are yielding or relinquishing control. The point is there's a concept in this word of sacrifice. And that's what submitting our will to Christ entails. We have to sacrifice. We have to yield. We have stood by, Paul is saying, and given ourselves over to sin. Now we must stand by and give those same members that we had given to impurity and lawlessness, we must now give those members to Christ for purity and righteousness. Why? Because He owns them. He's their new master. Okay. God gave 10 commandments, and the basic purpose of the 10 commandments was to rein in the 10 members. How'd that work out for us? Not so well. In fact, it had the exact opposite effect. It actually did just the opposite. We're going to read about that. Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Meaning we had no obligation because righteousness basically wasn't our master. In Exodus 33, verse 16, the Bible says that God wrote or engraved on the first set of tablets, and the sages take note of an interesting word parallel. You know that in the Hebrew, words, you can have more than one word spelled with the exact same letters because there's no vowels. And the word for engraved is harut, and that's how it's pronounced when it's engraving, but it can also be pronounced as herut, which means freedom. The potential for freedom was in the written law. How do I know that? Because Christ came and lived it perfectly, and that's why death couldn't hold him. There was no legal claim against him. The potential to live by the law was there. The actuality is, and by the way, if you're going to try to get to heaven on that particular approach, you need to know that ship has sailed. Okay? That is not going to happen. Verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Paul asked, what benefit did you get out of it? Here's one of those translator blunders. Because Paul's going to use this word several times in this chapter and the next. The word benefit is actually the Greek word karpos, and it's the word for fruit. He's literally saying, what fruit did you get out of this? Now, benefit is sort of giving you the conceptual idea of fruit, okay? Because fruit is being used as a conceptual idea of benefit. Paul's asking us to remember, what did you get out of eating the fruit that led to death? How'd that work? Again, he's taking us back to the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, your fruit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life." Now Paul says, having been freed from the influence of that fruit which brought you death, eat a new fruit that now we eat a new fruit that results in sanctification, which leads to eternal life. By the way, what is sanctification? The ever ongoing process of being made holy. In the same way we ate that fruit and we lived a life of lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, there is a fruit that we eat, the fruit of righteousness, that begins the process of sanctification from glory to glory, from purity to purity, from holiness to greater holiness. Now I want to ask you, do you believe in the actuality of that fruit that led to death and the multiplication of that sin in your life? Is that just a concept for anybody in here? Or has anybody actually had to deal with that? Man, I wish it was just a concept in my life, but it has been all too real. Paul says, if you believe in the actuality of that, then you can believe in the actuality that there's something different that has changed. He's asking us to understand that the eating of the fruit did not result in a symbolic death, but an actual one. If we can understand that in human terms, we can understand this spiritual truth that he's trying to tell us. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wage of sin is death because there was a law that we broke, and the law was that we not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we chose it. And in choosing it, we also chose the law of sin and death. This is something I don't think we get. We were living in freedom when we chose the law of sin and death. And we made that choice at the foot of a tree when we broke one rule. We got exactly what we chose and exactly what we deserve because that form of law has the binding legal obligation that must be paid, the soul that sins must die. That legal obligation we deserve, but God has something He wants to give us that we don't deserve, a second chance in the free gift of His Son, and guess where He's going to give us that chance? At the foot of a tree. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Three quick points. Guys, one of the big lies that has been handed down is that the book of Romans is a letter written to Gentiles. Romans 1, 5 through 6, Romans 1, 13 through 15, Romans 15, 18, 16, 7, 11, and 21 make it absolutely clear that the congregation in Rome is a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Paul is not just sitting here writing a letter to a bunch of sequestered Gentiles talking about those Jews over there. He is giving explanation and instruction for both Jew and Gentile alike, who are all in this same condition, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right? But I want you to notice that he says that he's writing to those who know the Torah, who know the law. That's a bit of a problem. And it may explain why we've had a hard time understanding the book of Romans. Because the truth is, the majority of Christians today don't know the Torah. They don't know the law. They don't. They have a myopic definition of what it is that is not consistent with what the Bible says it is, and so they don't know how to handle these instructions. I'm not saying that to be mean, but it will help. It does help us sort of understand why maybe we've struggled so much with Paul. Number three, here's the big point. What Paul has been saying and is about to say, what he's just been saying about this whole slavery and sin and everything, is absolutely consistent with the Torah. In fact, it is exactly what the Torah teaches. Paul is saying to the Gentiles and Jews in this city, look, you know this, probably because it was a Jewish apostle that showed up and taught them. He goes, you know this, and you know it not just from what I'm saying, you know it because it's taught in the Torah. That's an amazing point. Let's see what he means. The point is known from the Torah. The point that is known from the Torah is this, that the law only has jurisdiction while a person is alive. And then Paul moves on to verse 2 to give an obvious example of that. He says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Now here's a very interesting point, given what I've just stressed about verse 1, about you guys know the Torah. Here's something you may not know about the Torah. That law that Paul just quoted is not in the Torah. Go find it. This point that he has just made, that the law only has jurisdiction over a person while they're alive, and then he's illustrated that point with the marriage covenant, is actually not explicitly taught in the Torah. So where in the world did the sages of Israel, who were the first to come up with this principle, and Paul here affirms that they are absolutely correct, where did they come up with it? It is implied in the law that permitted a man to divorce his wife. If the man, according to the sages, was the one that bound the woman to himself, then it is the man who can release her legally from the covenant. Now please, you know, if you're one of those persons that the minute you hear the word divorce, you go into liberal conservativeville and start trying to figure out whether I'm a liberal. I had a family freak out one time when I was preaching Romans 7 in a church, and when I got to the door, I couldn't figure out what they were upset about, and somehow this is what they heard me say. What they thought they heard me say was, well, the Bible says you can just divorce and remarry at will. I mean, you know, if you, hey, done with her, time for an upgrade, you know, knock yourself out, just keep. That's not what the Bible says at all. And that's not the point that Paul's making. But the point about death ending the relationship of the covenant is a point that they drew from the reality. Look, if a man has the right to set a woman free from the bond of marriage, if the man who bound her to himself is no longer here, it is common sense that she is now free to remarry. That's the context. And that may be hard for some to understand, but that's what he's trying to say, that there is a legal way to be released from the covenant. By the way, if you want to look up that verse, it's in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Verse 3, let's move on. So then, Paul says, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now this, remember the terminology that we used, that Paul used about being joined to Christ, and remember what Paul says, that that happens at baptism, that we're joined to Christ through His death. The only way, here's the deal, guys. The only way that God can come and offer a new covenant is that the old covenant has to be satisfied. There are legally binding terms of the law that must be satisfied. The only way for us to legally enter the new covenant is if we have legally been released from the first one. That is why we are joined to His death, because Jesus' death satisfied the requirements of the legal aspects of the Torah. Stop. Did it change the righteous instructions of God?
No.
Of course not. Okay? There's two extremes in the body of Christ. Those who want to say that the law is irrelevant to your life and it's completely done away with, and the other side who want to make the law more important than the Messiah. And Paul says, look, here's the deal. It is possible to be legally freed from a binding covenant if you satisfy the terms of that covenant. And so Paul uses the marriage analogy to help us understand how that's possible. It is only because the first covenant allowed it to be so. This is what he's saying. You know this from the Torah. The Torah teaches you within itself there's an out clause. You know it from the Torah. Look at the relationship of a husband and wife. You know it from the Torah. It is not illegal, nor is it a nullification of the law, if you exit it legally. Is this making sense? You haven't violated it, you haven't disdained it, you haven't nullified it. In fact, you have fulfilled the terms required within it. The law to be released, the reason this happened was so that we could be released, so that we could enter into a new binding relationship with Christ. And if you think the call to righteousness in Him, the greater revelation, goes down, you do not understand the greater revelation of the second form. All right, so let's move on. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, if you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God, for God. If the only way to be free from the legal aspects of the law are through death, then you have to be free through Christ's death. Why through His death? Because I'm a sinner, and the law has every legal right to hold me. If I die, the law, and I'm still under the law has absolutely, based on the terms of agreement, no legal responsibility to let me go. But if I die, am joined to Christ, His death followed a sinless life to which the law had no claim. This is amazing stuff. I mean, once you start working down this, it all starts making sense. And again, this is not conceptual. It's actual. When a man dies, his widow is actually released from the covenant. Not because she disdained her former husband, not because she thought he was bad or that she hated him, but because the legal requirements have been satisfied. If we can understand this in human terms, we can understand this in spiritual terms. But only, oh, and guys, this is so important, if we stop thinking about it conceptually and start believing that we have entered into a new covenant with a new master to whom we have yielded our will and now are eating a fruit that doesn't lead to death but leads to ever-increasing righteousness because it is a byproduct of His Spirit within us. When you go to Galatians chapter 5, this drives me crazy when people teach the fruit of the Spirit. And they turn around, and by the time you're done, you go out of there thinking, I am going to go be more patient. I am going to go do this. Excuse me, it's the fruit of who? The Spirit. It is His presence in you working those things. Now, you can submit to it. You know these are the things to submit to, but you're not going to go fix all those things in the flesh. Okay, we're on a sidebar. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, past tense, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So when we were in the flesh, actually, this is what happened. Paul says that the law aroused the passions of the members of my body. Now that doesn't make sense to me. And it never will unless we go back to the garden and remember what actually happened there. First of all, notice that they finally translate the word benefit correctly here. The fruit for death. Same word, okay? So you know I'm not making it up. That's the definition of the word. New American Standard finally decided to translate it. Adam and Eve were living in complete freedom. The only law in the garden, a tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan used the law to arouse interest and desire for that which we were from that which we were forbidden. Now the law of don't eat set the stage for eating might be okay. Eating might taste good. If there's no law, then temptation has nothing to work with. The law set the stage for temptation. But understand, Paul is trying to explain to us how the law was used against me, not how the law is a bad thing. Have you ever known a good person that got taken advantage of because of their goodness? Maybe that's happened to you. I think it's happened to me. Someone comes in and they manipulate the goodness, the fact that this person, you know, wants to believe in the goodness of people so they don't see the hucksterism, they don't see the suspicious behavior, and they get taken. Does the fact that they came in and use the goodness of that person to manipulate them or deceive them, does that make the goodness of that person wrong? Does the fact that Satan took advantage of the law somehow make the righteous revelation of God's holiness bad? Of course not. And I stress, this is going to make sense in a minute. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. All right? The Greek word here for letter is the Greek word gramma. And Paul uses it in Romans 2:29 when he says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The one who truly fulfills the definition of being a Jew. Remember we talked about being a praiser of God, one who bears the Messiah within them. That is a person who has the true definition of being a Jew is somebody who has accepted the new form of the Torah, because the new form of the gospel, which brings life to man, not through letters written on stone, but in the spirit of life breathed into the heart of man, upon which God wrote our heart. Meaning, the law intended for you to come to a place where you would die to it. That was the whole stipulation of the law. It wanted you to come to a point where you would have to be set free so that you could be bound to another. The form of the first law was, the first form brought us death, But the second form brings life. He says, in the same way the letter aroused passion to disobey in my members, the Spirit now arouses passion for righteousness. Man, take a moment to consider the ramifications for our lives if we actually believe that was true. If we actually had an expectation of the Spirit making righteousness more normal to me than sinfulness. We'll never get there treating it like a concept. We totally understand how our members were so easily aroused to sin, but if we truly realize that we're not slaves to that, and we submit ourselves to His Spirit begins to grow righteousness within us. Paul says that's what this newness of life is. Verse 7, he says, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? No, not never. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting is if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says on the contrary, meaning exactly the opposite. The law is not sin, the law is righteousness. I need the law because the law stands in contrast to what sin is, and in doing so, teaches me what sin is. Now guys, this is we're coming down to the end here, and there's a couple massive points, and I know it's warm. Hang with me, because we're getting to the big punchline here. It is so important for us to hear what Paul is saying about the purpose of the law, and I'm talking about the first form. I've told you, the law had legal aspects. But those legal aspects served a greater purpose. The greater purpose was the knowledge that it brought to humanity about sin. Paul says that the instructional aspect was so that humanity would see exactly what sin is. And by the way, he uses the covetousness because according to the sages of Israel, if you break that one, you've broken the whole Torah. And remember what the context of covetousness actually is. Your neighbor's house and your neighbor's wife. It's wanting, we're right back to that marriage picture. Verse 8, he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. When in the world was Paul alive apart from the law? Well, according to the sages of Israel, and apparently the apostle Paul too, until he was 13 years old. To this day, Judaism teaches and believes, and I agree with them, that a child is not bound to the law until they're 13. In fact, that is what a bar mitzvah actually is. You are becoming a son of the mitzvah, a son of the commandment. And the moment that happens, the legal aspect of the law kicks in, and here's a happy birthday 13th party for you. The minute you do it, you're dead. How's that for a happy birthday? Because until that time, there may have been sin, but it wasn't being charged. The minute they reach 13, sin is charged, and law has a rightful claim on your life. But remember, sin was in the world before the law. How did it get here? A tree. When Eve sinned at the tree, sin became... I'm going to take a good illustration and sort of flip it back into the bad. I'm going to go from spirit to flesh here. Sin came in to our lives like a seed. From Adam to Moses, it was there. It was dormant. I mean, it was there, but it wasn't being charged. When the law came, that seed sprang to life, bringing a harvest of sin. Now, remember I said going from the spirit to the flesh? What does the Bible say God is going to do when He puts the Spirit within us? It is a seed of life. It is there. It is growing. It is growing. But the harvest comes at the resurrection, when it wells up within us to the fullness of life and resurrection. Verse 10, and this commandment, boy, hear this one, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. What? The law was supposed to bring life, but wait a minute, it brought me death. Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live If he does them, I am the Lord. Now remember, the potential was there. Why is that verse there? Because it sets the parameters whereby death can't hold Jesus. Because Jesus came and he lived by them, he obeyed them, therefore he lives by them. Sin has no charge against him. Just like the Garden of Eden, they could have walked on past the tree and never looked back. They were in freedom. The potential was there, but the reality was that the rule provided a stage for temptation. Then verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become death for me? No, not never. May it never be. God forbid. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Remember earlier when I asked you, have you ever known someone that was good that got taken advantage of? Guys, the law is good. Did something that God created for my good become death? No. Sin became death for me. Sin seized that which was good and used it against me. But Jesus seized that which was evil and used it on my behalf. He took my sin upon himself. Conclusion page. Guys, God created the world. And when he did, what did he say about it? And it was good. What does that mean? Did God create this universe? Did he create this planet? Did he create the beauty of this planet to be death for me? What is the ultimate purpose of creation? Life. Creation was to bring me to life. It was not created to end in death. So why did God put the tree in the garden in the first place? And why did God later seem to make it even worse by giving another law which not only aroused more sin, but also charged the debt of death to man's account? Here's why. Because these two forms of revelation were needed to bring me to my purpose. The first form came in letters written on stone, and those laws were given because humanity had a lesson they had to learn. There's something essential we had to know. We have been in exile since the garden, but God knew there was going to come a day when the voice would go out and he would cry out to come home. Who was the first one to answer that call? Abraham. That's why Abraham's the father of the faithful. He's the first called home from the exile. He's the first by faith to be given the opportunity to know he can re-enter fellowship with God. But if we're out there in the world, in a world filled with sin and death, and we don't know the source of death, who are we going to blame? God. We had to know the truth. Sin did not enter this world because of God. Death is not a byproduct of Him. We chose it. We were in freedom and we yielded ourselves to a law of sin and death. It is absolutely essential if humanity is going to come home that we understand the true source of death. And that's why God gave the written Torah that was a perfect reflection of who He is, but carried that legal aspect that failing to live up to that reflection meant death. Sinning against the life He had placed within us brought death. But the law was good. It wasn't supposed to end in death. Death isn't the end, and it's not even the purpose of the law, because God sent a second form of Torah and revelation that was also perfect, a perfect reflection of His holiness. And that's why Jesus looked at the rabbis and said, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. What does He mean by that? The law told you this was coming. He demonstrated it in the lives of the patriarchs. He infused even the legal codes of the way people live and interact and bind themselves in marriage. He has infused this truth in everything. The law told you there was going to come a day when you were going to have to die. It told you you were not going to get to walk back through those gates on your own righteousness. In our flesh, we needed that first form to kill us so that we would understand the true source of death. But then God sent the next form of the Torah, the living Torah, to teach us not about death, but about life. And in the same way, by the way, have you guys experienced the truth of the law of sin and death in your flesh? It's a pretty real experience, isn't it? The second one had to be just as dynamic if we were going to believe it. And so Jesus came in the flesh. And how did He reach us? I've said this before, and I want to draw your mind back to it. Listen, the death of Christ was an amazing thing. But if Jesus had simply died and remained dead, it would have been a nice story about a nice guy who taught a lot of nice things, but there would be absolutely no evidence that His death had been accepted by God. No evidence that His death meant diddly squat to me. But by the resurrection, God gave the evidence in His flesh of the power of His life. God demonstrated the truth that even as sin is the source of death, if we're going to come home, we have to understand His Son is the source of life. In the same way we yielded to a tree and met death through a living tree, God sent the next form on a death tree. And if we want to come home, we have to yield to it, eat of its fruit, so that we can have life. We ate a fruit of disobedience and got death. Now we are invited to eat a fruit of obedience that leads to eternal life. Not mine, but Christ. Because He has satisfied the legal aspects of the first form of the instruction so that we can legally join ourselves to the new form, His very life. Actually. Let's pray. Father, I bless Your name, and I thank You, Father, for what You've been teaching me and the freedom that it's been in my own life. And I pray, Father, that it will bring freedom in the lives of those who are here tonight and any who may listen someday. Father, help us to truly begin to believe and live that we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. Father, I pray that that Spirit, that seed that is within us, would rise up, would well up within us and arouse a passion in our members for purity and holiness. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.